Please open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Tonight's text will be verses 6 through 14. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this will be on page 998. And for those of you joining us online, the words will be on your screen momentarily. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for the gift of your word. Your word is truth and its promises are sure. We ask tonight, Lord, that you would help us to behold wondrous things from your word. And by your Spirit, Lord, would you bring conviction where we need conviction, and bring comfort where we need comfort. And may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord as we hear from his word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What are you thankful for? As we heard in the call to worship tonight, Psalm 92:1 says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Perhaps your family sat around the table on Thursday evening and everyone said one thing that they were thankful for. Perhaps you thanked God for your health or financial stability if you're blessed in that way. Perhaps you thanked God for family, friends, for your own personal salvation if you are a Christian. We heard many such testimonies in this sanctuary on Wednesday night in our own Thanksgiving service. Testimonies from young children to adults. Testimonies of thanks to God for who he is, for his love, for his faithfulness to covenant promises and his mercies that are new every morning. You can give thanks to God for all of the benefits you experience from your union with Christ in this life. You can give thanks to him for justification, that you have been pardoned of all your sins and are accepted as righteous in his sight for Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to you. You can thank him for sanctification, that you have been renewed in the whole man and are being enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You can thank him for adoption, that you have been received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And the other benefits that go with that, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. That list will doubtlessly keep you busy for hours thanking and praising God. The number of things we could thank and praise God for is inexhaustible because the God that we give thanks to is himself inexhaustible. But is it possible that there is one plain surface level attribute of God that we often neglect in our prayers of thanksgiving and praise? How often do you thank God for his just judgment on the wicked, that he will bring their ways to an end, As we heard this morning, it is good and right for us to pray for this world to know God's mercy and grace. And I hope that you have friends and loved ones that you are praying those very things for. But it is also good and right to praise God for his just judgment on those who refuse his grace and persist in unbelief. The Apostle Paul says that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Elsewhere, he writes that the days are evil. And surely we are reminded of this every time we turn on the news. And we hear stories of corruption and unspeakable violence. And this is why hymns like Be Still My Soul resonate so strongly with us. We know what it is to bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. And we hope in the assured promises that our Lord Jesus will, through these thorny ways, lead us to a joyful end. We look for the day when all will be made right. But that day requires that all rebellion against God be swept away. And God promises that in our text tonight. In our text tonight, God tells his prophet Habakkuk that he sees the wicked and their apparent prosperity, and that he is going to do something about it. Which is why when we eventually get to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16, we will see him respond to this answer from the Lord, saying, "Yet I will patiently wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." In other words, it's the assurance of God's justice that he lays out tonight that allows Habakkuk to sing, "Be still, my soul." As you'll recall earlier in the book, and as was alluded to this morning, Habakkuk, much like his contemporary Jeremiah, knows that God is raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as they're more commonly referred to, that bitter and hasty nation. And he's going to use them to punish the sins of his apostate people in Judah. He's going to send in the Babylonians, who are the biblical personification of sin and rebellion against God. And he's going to use them to destroy his covenant people. And this is distressing to Habakkuk, to say the least. How can a holy God use such an unholy instrument and even appear to reward them with spoil? And so in our text tonight, God answers that question. In verses 6 to 20, we find that God comforts his prophet by reminding him of his holy wrath against sin. The comfort is, as our shorter catechism number 56 would put it, that although the breakers of God's commandments may escape punishment from men in this life, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. And God reminds us of his wrath with these five oracles of woe that make up the remainder of chapter 2. These expressions of woe are thought to have originated in an ancient funeral context where the deceased are mourned. And so, in effect, what we have here is God is pronouncing the death penalty on Babylon. And we'll look at the first three tonight and the final two next time. And the sum, then, of tonight's message is this. In a world that is filled with sin, Christians are to take heart and give thanks to God, because it will not always be this way. The prosperity of the wicked is but a loan. Their own vanity will bear witness against them, and their deeds are ultimately futile. And so those are the headings that we'll examine this text under. The brevity of their prosperity, verses 6 to 8. The testimony of their vainglory, verses 9 to 11. And the futility of their rebellion, verses 12 to 14. First of all, the brevity of their prosperity. Look at verse 6 with me again, and we'll see the introduction to these oracles. It reads, "Shall not all these," that is, the victims of the Babylonians, "take up their taunt against him," that is, the king of Babylon, "with scoffing and riddles for him?" And these words, taunt and scoffing and riddles, are most closely associated with the poetic books of our Old Testaments, that is, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the significance then is this, that what we read here, while it does have a real historic referent, it really does refer to an ancient Babylonian king, and it is directed at him. It goes beyond him and applies to all who would follow in the ways of Babylon. P.R. House says it this way, From God's reply, it is evident that no wicked nation, covenant or cosmic, by which he means no nation in communion with God or following the ways of the world, no wicked nation will escape divine wrath. And the second thing to note in this first woe is that they all follow a similar pattern. God's justice is never arbitrary. He gives a clear accusation and then reveals a manner of judgment which is befitting that crime. In this particular case, God says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." Babylon had been conquering and plundering nations for some time, taking all that their hearts desired. That's just what they did. And in 2 Kings, we actually have the record of when Nebuchadnezzar eventually does invade Jerusalem. And it's recorded that not only does he take the people's captive, we know that. Not only does he raid the spoils of the king's palace, that makes sense. But he also raids the house of the Lord. See, in the mind of the Babylonian, nothing is holy, nothing is sacred, but in the mind of the Babylonian, everything is mine. Notice the language that's used to describe what they're doing. Woe to him who heaps up. Woe to him who loads himself. The idea is that he just keeps lavishing and piling up trophy on top of trophy on top of trophy up to the ceiling. But how does the Lord see this bounty that Babylon is taking to themselves? It says they are loading themselves up with pledges or loans, the New American Standard would render it. And if you have a King James, you may notice that the wording here is actually substantially different. It says not that they're loading themselves up with pledges or loans, but with thick clay. And while one could make an argument for that rendering, modern scholarly consensus is on the side of pledges or loans, and I think that's right. It really has to do with the debate between whether the underlying word here is a compound of two smaller Hebrew words, which would be rightly translated thick clay or heavy mud, something like that, or as is thought now, that is one unique word, rightly translated pledges or loans. And what's good to know is that either way one takes this, the point stands. What the Babylonians thought was making them rich is weighing them down. Whether or not we take it as pledges or loans, we understand, or thick clay, we know that this is what God sees as weighing them down. You see, in God's economy, nothing ultimately belongs to you, but everything belongs to him. The earth is indeed the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He does own the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is to say, all of it. That's why when we give our tithes and offerings in the evening service, we sing, "We give thee but thine own," because we recognize that it is his. And so God looks on Babylon and sees men collecting to themselves all that their carnal hearts desire, sees a people who are strong in their own might. He sees them enjoying his creation, his property, but with no thanksgiving in the heart and praises only for themselves. Consider these words of the king of Babylon himself, Nebuchadnezzar. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel 4:30. It is a dangerous thing to heap upon yourself the property of the true and living God, with no eye to his kindness and no thought to his purposes. All men, regardless of their spiritual condition, are entirely dependent upon our God for all things. Is this not what we sang in Psalm 127 tonight? "Unless the Lord builds the house, the weary builders toil in vain." One commentator explains, the force of the verse describes the futility of getting and spending without dependence on the Lord. So then let us be a people tonight that are resolved to remember that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, whether that's material blessings like finances, whether that's your health, whether that's personal skills and talents, they all come from God. And in this time of year, when we think about Thanksgiving and Christmas and we remember to give thanks to the Lord for all that He has given us, let us do more than that and vow to take the gifts that He has given us and spend them wisely, that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Let us be a people resolved to, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Now remember the pattern that these woes follow. The charge and then the punishment. The charge is you have heaped up to yourself what doesn't belong to you. The punishment then is in verse 7. You have put in a lot of loans, but one day your debtors will suddenly arise. And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them. There is a poetic justice that's occurring in this verse, and it carries on into verse 8. Because you, Babylon, have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. In essence, then, this woe is a reminder that one day the tables will turn, one day the debt will be called in. And we know from history that the debt was called in on the Babylonians, and we will look at that shortly. But for right now, it's hard to read a passage like this as anything other than a chilling warning to a nation such as ours. Could it not rightly be said of us that we are a people who have loaded ourselves up with loans? How can a nation so richly blessed be so morally bankrupt? How can a nation which has been given so much spiritual light, even great awakenings, be home to such unimaginable darkness? Blasphemy in the name of free speech. Perversion and rejection of the created order in the name of freedom of expression. Murder in the name of freedom of choice. And there is grace and forgiveness for all of those things, but only to those who confess and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it stands right now, that is not the trajectory of our nation. We live in a society that, in spite of God's good gifts to us, has become more like the wicked servant in Luke chapter 12, who the master left in charge until he returned. And this servant says, "My master is delayed in coming," and he beats the servants and becomes drunk with power. His fate is dire. When the master returns, he is cut in pieces and put with the unfaithful. To whom much is given, much will be required. But the woe is not just that the Babylonians have taken up a debt that they cannot pay, but it is also magnified by the vanity of their own pursuits that bears witness against them. Read verse 9 with me. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Getting evil gain is, of course, in and of itself a bad thing, but there's actually a compounding effect here. And this is very plainly seen in the Hebrew, where the same word repeats itself for emphasis. A more literal translation might be rendered, woe to the one who gains an evil gain. But what makes it worst of all is the heart motive that's revealed in this passage. Woe to him who gains an evil gain for his house. This is not talking about a home. This is not talking about a family unit. It's talking about much more than that. The language here is the same as that that's used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, where God tells David that he will build him a house. He's not referring to the king's palace. That's already been built up. He's referring to the Davidic dynasty. And the word means the same thing here. Woe to you, king of Babylon, who are building your own dynasty for the sake of your own glory. That is the point God is making. It's not only that the Babylonians are taking what's not theirs, but they're doing so out of a pure pride and a selfish ambition that their name might be propagated down through the ages. That's the goal. According to one of his own inscriptions, King Nebuchadnezzar prayed to his idol Marduk for this: for life for many generations, an abundant posterity, a secure throne, and a long reign. And this is what Babylon has always been about. Let us make a name for ourselves. And so it has always been with the city of man. The king of Babylon is willing to rape, pillage, and plunder all the known world that his dynasty might be firmly established, safe from all harm, the text says. And so in keeping with the structure, that's the charge that's being levied in this woe. Woe to you who gain evil gain for the sake of your own name. And verses 10 and 11 then will show us the penalty that goes with this. And it again is a bit of divine irony. The king of Babylon was so concerned with making his dynasty great beyond all harm, and he thought he was preserving his own honor. But God says, you have devised shame for your house. He says, what you meant for honor, I see as shameful. The idea is that what a man gains from a heart of covetousness and pride will ultimately be his undoing. And this is the way it often goes with the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. We tend to think of God pouring out his wrath against sin in more global cosmic terms, such as a worldwide flood recorded in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, or God raining down fire from heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we tend to think of when we think of God's wrath. But as we've seen in tonight's passage, God's wrath is commonly manifest in the natural consequences of our own sinful desires. God typically reveals his wrath by letting a man's own pride destroy him. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How? How is it revealed? God gives them up to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God doesn't have to rain down fire to punish sin. The lusts of our hearts, our own dishonorable passions and debased minds left unchecked will do the job quite nicely. John Currid puts it this way: when a person commits himself to or serves something other than God, that object tends to turn on and destroy its worshiper. And the really ironic thing about this passage, about what this text says, is that not only does the idol destroy its worshiper, it actually mocks him as it does so. Look again at verse 11. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's as if God is saying, every corner of the palace that the king of Babylon had erected as his own fortress is crying out, guilty, 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 in some kind of antiphonal response from one corner to the next. And so it goes with man's vain pursuits always. One example of this is Captain Edward John Smith. He was preparing to launch a transatlantic journey. It would be the maiden voyage of a brand new ship. And he told the press right before they departed, God himself cannot sink this ship. That ship was the Titanic, and has been the source of much study for the last 110 years from its new home at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. In his own vain pride, Captain Smith thought that he was far from harm. And so it is with the king of Babylon. God says to him, in your prideful zeal for your own glory, you have forfeited your life. And this is exactly what happened. Just a few generations into their taking Judah into captivity, the king of Babylon would throw a lavish party for all of his friends to offer praise to all of his idols. And this was a really special party that required the best utensils he could get. The king commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his own lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And it was right then, at the height of his own vain glory, at the height of his own pride and excess, that the handwriting appeared on the wall, and Babylon was weighed and found wanting. His own ego was his undoing. So having seen the brevity of their power and the judgment on their pride, we'll now turn our attention with our remaining time to the futility of their rebellion. The third woe is here pronounced against him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The king of Babylon didn't care who had to be mowed over. He had a dynasty that needed to be built. The accusation goes on to say that ultimately this building and effort would be in vain, merely for fire. That is to say, burned up and consumed. They weary themselves for nothing, the text says. Heath Thomas would explain it this way. This woe oracle exposes a great irrationality that lies at the heart of all these cities of bloodshed. For all their deathly activity, they work for nothing, and they are doomed for the wrath of God. Close quote. And so built into the accusation is a form of punishment. They're laboring for some lofty goal that they'll never quite attain. King Solomon might say, they are striving after wind. They can never grasp it. And this is, again, borne out in history. Perhaps you've noticed that sometimes the text refers to them as Chaldeans and other times as Babylonians. The reason for that is that while the Babylonians are, of course, an ancient people that long predate the time of Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are a particular dynasty. They are the 10th dynasty that has tried this, which means 9 have fallen before them. And the 10th will not be the charm. After all that toil, all that labor, the prophet Daniel records the demise of the Chaldeans as if it were an afterthought. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Daniel 5, 30-31. All of Babylon's gluttony, all of their pride, it was all futile. It's all vain. Wiped out in a single night, less than 100 years after the dynasty being established. Men can mount up all the great armies and dynasties that they want to, but as David said in Psalm 2, they plot a vain thing because they plot against the Lord of hosts. That's the title he's referred to by in verse 13. The Lord of hosts is, of course, an older term to refer to the Yahweh, as the captain of heaven's army. Babylon built cities by the power of some pretty impressive armies, but the Lord of hosts is undefeated. As Kenneth Barker puts it, fighting him is exhausting, profitless labor. And that really is the sense of all of these woes in the end. Woe to the kingdoms of this earth who think only for today. Woe to those who seek glory only in this life because they don't understand the big picture. They don't understand that history is actually going somewhere. There is a culminating destination, and woe to those who profit under the systems of this earth, because they will not last forever. For our text concludes, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the assurance for Habakkuk, and that's the assurance for us. Things may look bleak. It may look like the enemy is triumphing. We may not understand how all of this fits into God's plan, but it does. And one day, the knowledge of his glory will fill the entire earth. One day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will no longer be limited to a particular nation, as it was in Habakkuk's day. One day, it will no longer be scattered throughout parts of the earth as it is in our day. One day, it will fill the whole earth. As Calvin says, as the waters of the sea by their vast quantity cover the deep, so the glory of God will fill heaven and earth so as to have no limits. When will that be? When will we ultimately be done with sin? When will the final woe be pronounced. Most commentators think that this verse in Habakkuk is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11. In that chapter, Isaiah speaks of a day when they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11, 9. And Isaiah says that this will happen when the root of Jesse, that is, the messianic king, will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant. This promise that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth is the culminating event of history. This is where it is all going, and it will be realized at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, no more will sins and sorrows grow, nor will thorns infest the ground, because he will come to make his glory known as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. And that day will be both a day of judgment and of rejoicing. For those who have not trusted in Christ and have not had their sins atoned for, they will receive the wages of their sins, which is death. Not in terms of merely ceasing to exist, as some say. No, but the second death is to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Leon Morris explains the penalty this way. Destruction means not annihilation, but complete ruin. It is the loss of all that makes life worth living, coupled with the word everlasting. It is the opposite of eternal life. I want to make this very plain. Whether you are a Christian or not, this day is coming. Christ will return. And if you do not know him, that day will be a day of judgment for you. And he will pass into eternal destruction, the eternal woe. But you don't have to. These woes do not need to be for you. Your day of judgment can be instead a day of wonder and praise at God's mercy, because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why shouldn't that be you? And for those who are trusting in Christ, this promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, it is balm to your soul, because you know you belong in the other line. You know that you have heaped up what is not your own, that you have gained evil gain, and that you have at times labored merely for that which will burn away. But when Christ returns, you will see the wounds that brought you peace. And you will not hear your Savior say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." No. You will hear him say, "Come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that while we are yet waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, we ask that you would be pleased to comfort us by your Spirit until that day, when the knowledge of his glory will fill the earth. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.